Yesterday, we spent time looking at the promises of God, which create our motivation for global evangelism. And today, I want to go to a passage of Scripture that sets before us the power of God as our great and only confidence in global evangelism. And I would ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, and let's read verses 1 through 6 together. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, as we open your word together again this morning, we depend fully upon the Spirit to illuminate our minds. And you are presented in this passage as the great light giver. There is no God like you in all the universe, and the world in which we live stands as a powerful witness to your power as creator. And this eternal word, which is the light for our feet in this journey of life, is powerful beyond our imagination. And we ask that you would bring all of your good and sovereign power to bear upon our hearts today. Spirit of God, would you convict us of sin? Would you convince us again of righteousness, particularly that righteousness which is in Jesus alone? And would you do all your holy work in us now in these few minutes together? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's say that you've got the promises of God in your heart and you've been meditating on the Word and just sinking those promises deep into your soul, and you're full of living, growing faith. You're not perfect yet in your relationship with God, but you fully desire to serve Him. You're ready to go wherever He directs you. But how does the ordinary person go about this work of global evangelism? God's not going to call an individual person here to evangelize the globe. What He will do is position thousands and thousands of His servants around the globe to speak truth. And in this passage, there is first a challenge of our global evangelism. And I think this is one of the main reasons many of us even hesitate to speak or share the gospel, because this challenge seems so overwhelming to us, as if it's a barrier we cannot possibly overcome. And to a large extent, that's exactly right. And what I'm speaking of is what Paul writes of specifically in verses 3 and 4, the veiling or the hiding of the gospel, and then the blinding of unbelievers. And in verse 4, he writes specifically that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So there we understand that we're actually up against great spiritual opposition. This is the devil himself, and his intention is to keep them from seeing. That is, to keep them from understanding the gospel, from seeing it clearly, that they may believe it, that they may begin to live it out and understand it is for them. Now, what does this blinding and what does this veiling look like in our context? Well, two broad categories that I want you to think of. The first is our adversary, the devil, is happy to blind people and veil God's truth through religion. In my particular context, the strongest single religious presence is Mormonism. And Mormonism teaches of a heavenly father, of a divine being, and they are happy to use God and even some of the terminology such as Lord and Jehovah, things like that. But they actually teach that their Heavenly Father was once a man, as we now are human beings, and he progressed through his own life, death, and a resurrection to status of divinity. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, conceived of Heavenly Father, as were millions of spirit children, but the spirit brother of Satan in particular, he also was once a man, but who progressed to the status that he now enjoys of divinity. And so while the titles and terms and names sound very familiar to those who are committed to following Jesus as the Old Testament and the New Testament declare, though those terms and names may be identical, it's not the same Jesus and it's not the same God. Mormonism is an example of a religious system that veils the gospel and actually blinds those who are, according to Paul's testimony here, unbelieving. They have great faith, but it's placed in the wrong person. They live extraordinary lives of commitment and zeal, but it's all for a false God and false way. So the veiling and blinding can look very religious. And that's just one example of the religions in the world that keep people from seeing. Well, there's a second category that I think is important for us to consider and be aware of, and that would be the category of irreligiousness. You know, where we live in the Salt Lake Valley, it is a remarkable center for economic and business development. There are major financial corporations that have their headquarters there, major software developers that are in the Valley. As a matter of fact, we've heard for many, many years about Silicon Valley. They now refer to the Salt Lake Valley as the Silicon Slopes. Unemployment is low. The wealth that is present is stunning. Not only is there economic and business opportunity, but people who love the outdoor lifestyle are, they think they are in their own kind of heaven. And whether you love winter sports, and we live 25 minutes from two premier, world-class ski resorts. Some of our Olympians train just minutes from where we live. And those are just two of dozens of resorts, winter sport locations. And once the snow melts, there will be all kinds of world-class hiking, mountain biking, fishing, boating, climbing, you name it, it's there. And there are people who actually work in their jobs so they can play in that environment. And that's what they live for. And day after day, they live in oblivion to the God who created both their brilliant minds and their business acumen, and they practically worship the spectacular Wasatch Mountains rather than the God who formed them by His Word, and the God who, according to Job 38, verse 22, brings out of His storehouses the average annual snowfall of 300 inches. They're oblivious to Him. And the good news concerning who He is, and in particular, the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, is veiled by this irreligious lifestyle. So the gospel can be easily veiled by religious means and non-religious means alike. And the God of this world is happy to keep both groups blind with either method. But here's the central mission of our ministry. And go back to the text and look at this with me. Verse 4, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is the whole point of the gospel. And our mission is to help people understand the good news of this universal weight. If we think of God's glory in that way, it is the manifold expression or revelation of all of His attributes to help them to see the weight of God's Messiah, the one who is the visible and full representation of God. But go back to verse 2, because I want to also survey this paragraph very briefly and notice there is a method of ministry, but before Paul gets to that, he actually speaks of renouncing illegitimate methods. And so in verse 2, he says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. What is he talking about there? He's talking about employing means and methods of evangelism that actually are disgraceful, disgraceful conduct. Using hidden tactics, things of shame, clandestine methods, and our world is rife with those things. Let me give you an absurd example that I heard of a number of years ago. A church sent out advertisements and invited people to come to this particular Sunday service in December. They said the most famous man in the world is going to be at church this Sunday, and when people arrived, guess who showed up? Santa Claus. That is dishonorable and disgraceful. But somebody had the notion that if we can just get people to this assembly, to our service on Sunday, and we'll use Santa to do that, then maybe we can get them saved. And I submit to you that that is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is speaking of here. Or giving away door prizes, big ones. I've heard of churches giving away cars and Sea-Doos and all kinds of things at particular special events. Services at Christmas or Easter, and I think to myself, really? Is that what we have to rely on to get people under the preaching of God's Word? I just don't see those kinds of things in the New Testament, and I think this is exactly the kind of thing in our day and age that Paul would say that's underhanded. Not walking in craftiness. And that word signifies the employment, as one author writes, of any or all means necessary to realize an end. It's just pure pragmatism. And finally, he says, not handling the word of God deceitfully. You don't need to adjust the message. You don't need to soften it. You don't need to sharpen it. You don't need to adjust it. Look at what the strategy is. The God-ordained method is right in front of us in the text, but by the open statement of the truth. That's what by manifestation of the truth means. Just the open statement of the truth. Now the question is, what is the truth? Well, look at verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Or you could even translate that Christ Jesus as Lord. There's your message. If you trace that particular theme through the scriptures, you will encounter these additional words of explanation. He is Lord of lords. He is Lord of all the earth. He is Lord of hosts. He's Lord of the harvest. He's Lord of glory. He's Lord of peace. He's Lord of all. And so when we openly state the truth, we are calling people to turn away from their own notions about their origin, about their purpose of life, about their destiny, and submit themselves to the Lord who created them, to the Lord who actually condemns their sin. The same Lord, though, calls them to repent and believe the gospel and to receive the gift of eternal life. He is Lord. And so this would be help us to understand why Paul would be so plain in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And there's the gospel in a nutshell. And it's the open statement of that message which results in transformed lives, in converted households. In salvation, God's means of accomplishing this work is through the open statement of the truth. So this gets real simple. Just talk about Jesus. Talk about his perfect life of obedience. Talk about his substitutionary death for you on the cross. Talk about his resurrection from the tomb and the hope that gives you as you face the real prospect of death. Talk about the forgiveness of your sins by his shed blood. Talk about God's justification of your sinful soul through the work of Jesus alone. Just talk about him openly. Now, I want to offer some real practical things that they're just tools that are probably in the top drawer of my toolbox. One I would just refer to as gateway questions. And over the years, I can't even say that I do this every time I have a meal at a restaurant, but it's not uncommon that after our waiter or waitress takes the order, that I'll just say, hey, we're about to have a little prayer for our meal. Is there anything we can pray about for you? Not too long ago in Salt Lake, I had met a new friend for dinner, and I asked that very question to our waitress, and immediately she began to cry. And she said, I just broke up with my boyfriend. I've got no place to live. My best friend and the love of my life committed suicide 2 years ago. I need prayer. And so I prayed, and she stayed for another minute or two. And so we said, well, can we just share a little bit about Jesus Christ? And part of his love is shown to you, and that he sent the two of us just to pray for you today and tell you a little more about him. Can we do that? And trying to be respectful of the fact that she's on the clock, but the restaurant was almost empty and she didn't have many other tables. They were taken care of at that moment, and it wasn't a long opportunity, but there we were suddenly through that gateway question in the room of an open statement of the truth. I went back to that restaurant, I don't know, I think a week later, and I said, is Alicia here? I told her I would, you know, drop something off for her, and I wanted to follow up with a little more information and invitation to our church, and they said, you know what? No, she left. We have no idea where she is. I have no idea if I will ever see her again. And our job is not to be God over people, but to bear witness by the open statement of his truth to people like that. I think gospel booklets or tracts are very helpful. I love The Bridge, and I love Two Ways to Live. I also like to draw on napkins or pieces of paper. Several years ago, I sat at a breakfast table right here. This was long before we moved. I sat with a guy whose life was a wreck. And I grabbed a napkin and pulled out my pen, and I just began to sketch on that napkin a little figure, a stick figure and a cross. And I drew an arrow from the stick figure to the cross, and not even in a particularly exemplary way, just told him that the first piece of good news is that all of our sin is placed on Jesus at the cross. He takes God's wrath, the punishment, and God, for his sake, forgives our sin, removes it, and there's no wrath or condemnation left for us when we repent and believe. Then I drew a second arrow from the cross back to the stick figure, and I said, and this arrow represents the gift of righteousness. God takes all of that perfect righteousness of Christ, because he never sinned, he lived a perfect life, and he credits it to our account. How amazing is that? And I'm sitting there drawing, and I'll never forget hearing him say, well, that makes sense. You know, there's something extraordinary taking place while you and I openly state the truth in our ordinary human way. Look again at the text. While we are preaching Christ Jesus as Lord, look at verse 6. Here's the really exciting truth in this passage. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now pause right there. Does it not interest you that Paul has gone all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, and he's drawing upon God's creative power as it was displayed when the world was formed and the universe was set in place and our solar system began to spin? And part of that creation is the creation of light. Let there be light is the phrase you encounter back in Genesis 1. Light is remarkable. Electromagnetic radiation that has properties of waves. And the electromagnetic spectrum can be divided into several bands based on the wavelength. And visible light actually falls in a fairly narrow group of those wavelengths. There are actually many more that these eyes are not designed by God to see. And that's the second part of the creation of light. God not only creates light, He creates the capacity in His creatures to see light. And our eyes interpret these wavelengths as different colors. And if only a single wavelength or limited range of wavelengths are present and enter our eyes, they are interpreted as a certain color. If a single wavelength is present, we say that we have monochromatic light. If all wavelengths of visible light are present, our eyes interpret this as white light. If no wavelengths in the visible range are present, we interpret this as dark. And that's one side of God's powerful creative act in Genesis 1. But there's another component of it. He doesn't name this part of you or your pet dog specifically, but He created eyes. And there are at least 30 different parts of the human eye, from the vitreous body or clear gel filling the space between the lens and the retina. There are 6 different muscles that God has designed to give you eye movement, up and down, side to side, or some of you have that capacity to make your eyes flutter, and that's really freaky. The pupil, the cornea, the iris, the lens, the retina with its cones and rods, all of which must coordinate the reception of light waves with the optic nerve that's attached so that the visual information that's coming in through the eyeballs can be transmitted to the brain and you can make sense of it. And God didn't simply give you one eye, He gave you 2 in order that you might see depth and dimension and experience the wonders of His world in high definition, as it were. How powerful is this God? Well, Genesis 1 says He creates all things by His powerful word. 10 times in Genesis 1, you encounter the phrase, "And God said." As one author writes, it is a divine word of command that brings into existence what it expresses. Throughout Scripture, the word of God is characteristically both creative and effective. It is the prophetic word that declares the future and helps it come into being, brings it into being. In addition to that phrase, "And God said," there are 2 other key phrases in Genesis 1 that you must know and rest your faith in. The second phrase that you encounter in Genesis 1 is this. Some have called it the fulfillment formula. "And God said, and it was so." 7 times in Genesis 1, verses 3, 7, 9, 11, 15, 24, and 30, you read, "And it was so." When God says, "Let there be," stuff happens. And not just a random close approximation of what He said, exactly what He says and declares is what comes into existence. The third phrase you encounter in Genesis 1 is what some have described as the assessment formula. So God says, "Let there be," it was so, and then He Himself assesses it and notes, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." And then the 7th time He includes the word, "It was very good." Our physical capacity to see physical light is a reminder that there is spiritual light in the universe for which we are in need of spiritual eyes to see. And this is the point that Paul is about to make. Look again at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you struggle to believe that God's powerful creative word filled this world, filled this universe with all the good and marvelous things we see, it's no wonder that some of you would struggle to believe that the open statement of the truth would be the means that this same God would use to bring light into the soul of your friend or your family member. But if you are struggling to believe that spiritual truth, look around you today. In this room, light fills the room, and the light ultimately comes from God. You'll step outside, and it is a beautiful spring day, and not only the sky above you, but all the created things around you are a reminder that this God is powerful, and when He says, when He issues His command, "Let there be something," it comes into existence. And part of what Paul is reminding us here is that we have not been called into this ministry by virtue of our expertise in those false religions or even those irreligious ways of life. I said it yesterday, as was said to me, you don't have to be expert in something like Mormonism or secularism or atheism or capitalism or agnosticism or Hinduism or any of the other isms that veil the gospel and keep people blinded to God's truth. God has not called you to this ministry of openly stating the truth by virtue virtue of your abilities to communicate it perfectly and to persuade people powerfully. We have not been commissioned for gospel work because we are an impressive and significant generation of people. Rather, the sovereign creative word of God in Genesis 1 that resulted in the magnificent and perfect and very good world teeming with life is the same sovereign, powerful word that God issues for the salvation of a sinner. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are the living proof of God's power to create spiritual life and light where it did not previously exist. I have this great awareness right now of God's power and his work creating light that was reinforced for me Sunday afternoon. We had our fourth service Sunday morning, and we were blessed with a number of guests. And there was a couple that visited. They had not met anyone from our church, but they had actually just seen one of the signs we had placed out in the community. It's interesting to me because the lady included in her testimony that she's been on a spiritual journey. And let me just share a little bit of this. And it's a reminder to us that God was doing a work long before any of us arrived. But he has positioned us to be a help and encouragement to a person like this. She writes, "I started diligently studying the Bible a few years back after 20 years of inactivity from the LDS church. The only faith I'd ever known. I honestly thought that when I crawled out of my hole that I'd read the Bible and then the LDS scriptures and go back to my church. God had other plans. And as the Bible took hold in my heart, I began to understand the lies and deceit of the church. The church held me back from a relationship with God." You see, there's the veiling. Veiling through a religious system. She goes on, "In fact, I was terrified of God, not in a good way. I studied intently, reading every work I could find that could help me make sense of a very confusing and heartbreaking time. God has been very patient with me in this journey. And it, listen to this, it has been inspiring for me as he shines a light on each precept that I need." I've read the Bible 3 times now. I study each day. It's become a best friend, and I can't put it down. There's not one member of our pastoral team that's been involved with this. But there have been others along the way, and she makes reference to them in another part of her email who've openly stated the truth. Look at where she is now. I don't know where her husband is. This is particularly encouraging to me because there's a friend that I've become acquainted with and spent quite a bit of time with in recent months, and right now he can't see through the veil of his religion. The God of this world continues to blind him from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 week ago today, we sat for 2 hours over lunch, and we've had multiple lunches and spent time in different settings together. The last hour, we were discussing whether or not Jesus Christ has always been God, or if, as his religion teaches and as he's been taught, Jesus was once a man who progressed through that life, that existence to the point of reaching divinity. He doesn't see it yet, but the Bible is open, and I'm talking to him and saying, "So you believe the Old Testament and the New Testament. What do you think about this?" There's a little progress because after months of discussions over lunch, my friend has eagerly agreed to begin reading this Bible together. And I can't wait. I'm just trying to openly state the truth, knowing both from God's word, from past experience, and even that recent testimony shared by this dear lady, that the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is going to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into this man's heart. And when he does, his soul will no longer teem with questions as it does now. It will teem with repentance and faith, with joy and awe that the God he never knew knew him long ago and sent his light into his heart to save him. Oh, beloved, our job is to just openly state the truth. We are not light creators. We are not understanding givers. We are witnesses. That's it. God is the one with the power to create light and life. And because he is powerful, he is our confidence in all of our evangelism. Father in heaven, would you please take your word, the promises and the revelation of your power, not only seal that into our hearts, but strengthen us and inspire us and motivate us. And I pray for those who are fearful. I know that fear. We all struggle with it, but God, give us love and boldness to just open our mouths in the plain statement of the gospel. And as we do, would you fill the hearts and minds and souls of those dear friends and family members with salvation light? Shine in the hearts of those people that we will serve in the coming days, all for your glory, all for your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.